Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word for us. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Mark this evening, as we have been doing in our evening sermon series. We come to a text that really has two narratives running through it. The first narrative that Mark is highlighting for us deals with the identity of Jesus Christ. There's no real surprise here. This is really at the center of Mark's gospel account. If you go all the way back to chapter 1 in that opening verse of Mark's gospel, we see that really at the center of this account is Mark's attempt, his positive attempt, to give an orderly account of the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But what we see begin to emerge here this evening, what comes into greater focus, greater clarity here in Mark 8, is the identity of Jesus as the Christ. That word Christ there specifically is what Mark is highlighting for us in this passage. And following this, following Jesus' identity as the Christ, is the essential aspect of his suffering, of his rejection, of his being killed, and also of his resurrection. You see, up until this point in the gospel account, this has been something that has been floating under the surface. This is something that's been bubbling up, but it's not been quite crystal clear yet to the disciples. You and I, as readers of Mark's gospel, get that little prologue statement in Mark 1, verse 1, that this is a story about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But what we see unfolding in the gospel as it's unpacked for us, as the text rolls on, is this reality coming into greater and greater clarity. Now we see how the disciples themselves come to grips with the truth here that Jesus is the Christ. That's the first narrative that we see running through our passage this evening. The second narrative that we see operating here is the part of Peter's confession and then his stern rebuke after his confession a mere few verses later. We see how Peter is able to articulate, in one instance, this profound truth about who Christ is, and then almost immediately following, he is rebuked by Jesus for not exactly understanding what it is that he has professed and said. There is this connection here as the story unfolds between identity and action. We see this in terms of Jesus and the revelation we get of his identity and the subsequent actions that follow our understanding of who Jesus is as the Christ. This connection between identity and action is really at the forefront of these two narratives that run side by side here in Mark chapter 8. Now, identity and action are something that's not necessarily only relegated to the Scriptures. You and I see this in a multitude of different ways in our own lives. I'll give you one example from my own life on how we see this correlation between our identity and also our actions. As many of you know, I'm a pretty active surfer. That's something I love to do, and it sort of inhibits some form of an identity. You know, I grew up here in Southern California, very much so steeped in surfing culture. And if you meet someone, or if I meet someone out in the world and they profess that they also are a surfer, and we were to meet up at the beach, I could tell within about 20 to 30 seconds by their actions if that identity was true of them. And you all know this in a variety of different ways as well. If someone claims to be a chef and can't dice an onion, that identity doesn't really seem to be followed up or completed by actions. So what we see here in this text is really a story of how Jesus is the Christ and how the actions follow that give validation and vindication to who he is. Identity and action must match each other. And what we find here in this account of Mark 8 is Jesus also posing this question surrounding his identity. And it's our job to answer this question for ourselves as well. Who do you say that Jesus is? Our goal this evening, as we look into the details of this account, is to see Jesus for who he is, in order that we might answer the most important question that you and I have to answer in this life. Who is Jesus Christ? And then out of this, we will see how the response that Jesus takes, the rebuke to the question of Peter as well, unpacks both our understanding of Jesus' identity and his action, and what it means for you and I as Christians living in our own day and age. So to reflect on these things, we're going to have 4 points to consider this evening. First, we're going to look at the question. Second, we'll look at the answer. Third, we'll look at the response. And fourthly, we will consider the rebuke. So the question, answer, response, and rebuke will be our 4 points of reflection this evening. So let's look into our first point here, beginning in verse 27. As we see, this account begins here with the details that Jesus and his disciples are once more making their way through travel. They're on another trip. We see in Mark's gospel over and over this rapid, fast-paced account. And again, we see, given that previous passage from last week, the disciples and Jesus are on the move. They're moving from Bethsaida after that miracle of Jesus healing the blind man. And as Mark moves into verse 27, into this section here, he does so by noting that they are moving into this new region of Caesarea Philippi. So it's in between these two towns that we see the events unfold in our text this evening. It's on the road between these two cities. And what we find also, too, commentators point out, that this would have been a full day's journey, a number of miles for this event to take place. So we see Jesus and the disciples walking along this road as this conversation begins to unfold. The geographical location of this conversation is interesting as well. There's such an important question, regarding Jesus' identity. Commentators point out a few connections that we see here that are important to the gospel going out to all nations. This region of Caesarea Philippi is a predominantly non-Jewish region. And to take this even a little step further, this was a site of revolt that raged after the Maccabean revolt in 168 BC. So we see that there is this sort of non-Jewish identity surrounding this place. And to add on top of this, this is also a region where the paganism of the day was rampant. This is the infamous region where the pagan god Pan was worshipped. He was characterized as half man and half goat, and worshipped heavily in this region. So we see that there are these two factors at play here that give us this little clue into the geographical context that's taking shape behind the scenes that Mark's original audience and readers would have been keenly aware of. We see here both of these factors, this hostility towards Judaism and rampant paganism making up this geographical and cultural area. And what's unique here is that this is the first time in Mark's gospel where Jesus is proclaimed to be the Christ. Now, we said in Mark 1 that Jesus is proclaimed to be the Christ. That's Mark's identification of him. But up until this point, that term Christ has not been used in a public setting for Jesus. And it's here on the road between these two cities where Christ is professed to be who he says he is. So all of this takes place beginning in verse 27. Jesus then asks the disciples a very basic, rudimentary type question. Who do people say that I am? It's an interesting turn here, where it's the teacher who's asking the students questions, something that was also countercultural in the first century rabbi-student relationship. Jesus here is reversing this cultural narrative where it would have been the students asking the rabbi questions. Here we see Jesus asking his disciples these questions. We see the disciples come up with a variety of answers to this first question. They tell him, as verse 28 records, well, some say, others out there, some say that you are John the Baptizer. Others say Elijah. Some others even say that you are one of the prophets. All three of these answers they're not from the disciples themselves. They're not the exact things that the disciples themselves believe. They're reporting back to Jesus what it is that others, those out there, are saying. All fall into this biblical category of a type. They're all a figure of who was pointing, all of which are pointing to the Messiah who was to come. So you know, we've spent a lot of time in Mark's gospel and then in Advent looking at Luke chapter 2 on John the Baptist and his relationship to Christ and him as a forerunner. He's the last great old covenant prophet, the forerunner to the Messiah, though not the Messiah himself. Others are reporting back to the disciples that maybe Jesus is a reincarnation of John the Baptist who has recently been beheaded. The second answer, Elijah. Very familiar character in the Old Testament in 1 and 2 Kings, that great prophet who stands for the proper worship of Yahweh in the midst of a society who had bowed the knee to Baal. This last category, some say that you are like one of the prophets. Where does that point back to, you might ask? It points back to this promise that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and 18. And there Moses is writing prophetically about a prophet that God is going to raise up from amongst the people of Israel. I'll read verse 15 to you from Deuteronomy 18. Moses writes, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Three old covenant, Old Testament figures are pointed out here. The disciples are reporting back to Jesus, this is what the news is about you out there. But with all that the others are saying, we see here that Jesus takes this question one step further. Verse 29, "Who do you say that I am?" This is where we see the question of Jesus' identity move from the out there, move from the abstract, from the ethereal, to something that is deeply personal. It's not just what the reports about Jesus are saying. Who is it that you think that I am? Who do you say that I am? This is a deeply subjective question that Jesus is answering to the disciples. This is not just a question for Peter to answer, as we'll see. This is a question for you as well. But before we consider what this means for you and for me, we must see first, how does Peter answer this question? This leads us to our second point this evening, the answer. Continuing in verse 29, as we begin our second point here, we see Peter jumps up, as usual, and answers the question of who Jesus is by giving this clear, crystal clear answer. Peter says, "You are the Christ." Now, this is a significant event that we are going to see unfold throughout the rest of Mark's gospel account. This is the second time that Mark has used this term. I've said a number of times, it's used in Mark 1:1, and then here in Mark 8 is where it begins to come into play, and it's going to come up again in chapter 9. It's going to come up again in chapter 10. It's going to be now a paradigm for which are on how the disciples view and understand Jesus. Jesus as the Christ is now becoming public knowledge. This is the culmination, you see, of all that has come before in Mark's narrative. From the calling of his disciples, Jesus' first disciples, from all the healings, from all the debate with the religious leaders, the scribes, and the Pharisees over all those different topics. What do we do about fasting? What do we do about the Sabbath? We see there that Jesus is central in those debates and in those controversies. From all the healings, from all the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, from calming the storm, all of these events and actions lead to this profession of faith that Jesus is the Christ. All that Peter and the rest of the disciples, all that they have been witness to, leads up to this question. Who do you say that I am? And the response to this question is really quite simple. You are the Christ. You are more than what others are saying about you. You are not John the Baptizer. You are not the reincarnation of Elijah. You are more than just one more in a long line of prophets. How relevant is this type of question to our own culture, to our own day and age? This is not one option among many. This is not an option that might be true for some and then not true for others. That is so common in the vernacular of our day and age, where something can be true for you, but not true for someone else. In a morally relativistic society, this statement flies in the face of that type of moral relativism, where Jesus can simply be one option among many. What Peter is able to see here and articulate here is this answer regarding the truth of who Jesus is. And yet, there's an important point here. There is still much more in store for him, as you know, as we've read the rest of this passage. There is still much more in store for himself and also the disciples that are gathered there with Jesus. And this is where we see this emerge in verse 30. Jesus gives this charge to tell no one. Peter makes this profound profession. And then Jesus in verse 30 says, "All right, that's good, that's great. You are true, that is correct, that is who I am. Now don't tell anyone." It's a little counterintuitive. Jesus gives this charge here to not tell anyone. It's a little interesting deal. Why is it that Jesus charges none of the disciples to tell anyone? that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. One thing commentators point out here is the relationship between this profession and the prevailing notions of what the Messiah would be like. The notions and expectation of a Messiah. And it really points to this misconception in that first century context that whoever the Messiah is, this is the misconception that his primary role and function would be that of a military leader who was sent to overthrow the oppressive Roman government. And it's upon this profession of faith given by Peter that it's the catalyst to then Jesus going into more vivid and clear detail about his person, who he is, and the work that accompanies his identity. Because what's crucial for us to understand is what's coming next in this account. Jesus gives us this vivid picture of what ultimately stands in store for him. And this leads to our third point this evening, the response. If you look at your English Bible, there's more likely than not a little heading between verse 30 and 31. Right? There's a little break in the text we see here. But this would not have been the case in Mark's original writing of the gospel. And this next section that we see is really in the same narrative that begins in verse 27. So realistically, or really what we should do is view verse 27 and 33 in the next section as one cohesive unit. One unit, one whole of one narrative story. So what have we seen so far in this account to summarize up until verse 31? We've seen Jesus ask the question about his reputation and the answer that others are giving. We've seen the question Jesus asks of those, of what do you say that are, who do you say that I am? And this answer given by Peter, that he is the Christ. We've seen Jesus in this account charge the disciples not to tell anyone of this truth. And we see here, as this text unfolds, Jesus now goes into this description about the work for which he was sent to do that is so vital to his identity. This is the first time we read of Jesus foretelling his suffering, death, and resurrection in Mark's gospel account. And we'll see this become a fixture of the next few chapters. Mark 9, Mark 10 also record for us Jesus speaking prophetically here about what the end of his earthly ministry is going to look like. Jesus' identity as the Christ and his rejection, suffering, and resurrection are so related to one another that you can't have one without the other. Jesus is the Christ. And how do we know that to be true? We see it backed up by his actions. Identity and action come together in this passage for us. We see Jesus begin describing these events in verse 31. Mark writes, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man, again here, that title, Son of Man, another divine identity pointer that Mark is recording for us. The Son of Man must, there's an essential nature to this, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And then what happens next? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is an important point in Mark's gospel account. What's being revealed here by the words of Jesus himself is the self-disclosure not only of Jesus as the divine Christ, but the blunt reality of his impending passion, which as Jesus outlines here for us in vivid detail, is that rejection. It is that suffering. It is him being killed. And it's also him being raised from the dead 3 days later. This is no longer a mystery to the disciples. It's an unfolding reality. As Jesus himself outlines what lies in store for him. But what stands out here is the shock that must be taking place among the disciples as they're walking from Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi, and Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, and then Jesus goes into this vivid detail of a ministry that doesn't seem to end so well. And as verse 32 notes, Peter, not wanting to embarrass the rabbi, not wanting to embarrass the teacher, takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. I think we see here this hubris in Peter, so to speak. I got the first answer right. I might as well correct the teacher here. I might as well correct Jesus and step in here and offer my own thoughts when he's talking about a ministry that doesn't seem to end in military glory, in an overthrow of the Roman government. And really what this does is only leads us to our fourth point, the rebuke. It's in this turn of events where Peter goes from this true confession to a complete misunderstanding of who Jesus is, all in the same passage. It's at that moment of hearing this bleak reality that is coming from the lips of Jesus. And Peter, while he's able to offer this confession that Jesus is the Christ, we see that Jesus pulls him aside, seeing the disciples, and he says, let's not go down that path. And he says this bluntly. Seeing Peter, seeing the disciples, Jesus gives this blunt and harsh rebuke in verse 33. Get behind me, Satan. Things are not going well now for Peter in this account. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In Peter's mind, there is no possibility of Jesus being the Messiah, of being the Christ, and suffering at the hands of the chief priests, the elders, and enduring death. And yet, in his rebuke to Peter, Jesus says very plainly to not only Peter, but the disciples alongside him, you are wrong. What is inseparable to me, what is inseparable to who I am as the Christ, is my mission to suffer, is my mission to be rejected, my mission to be killed, but to also be raised in resurrection glory. Jesus' identity as the Christ is validated by these actions. They are woven together in such a way that you cannot have one without the other. Jesus is the Christ, plain and simple. And what this means for you and I, for the good news of the gospel to go forth, is that Christ needed to suffer. He needed to be rejected. And ultimately, he needed to die and to be raised again. This is no unforeseen, tragic end to an earthly ministry that had simply run its course. This is the foreordained and predetermined will of God that Christ would suffer these things, that he would suffer rejection on behalf of his people, that he would suffer death on behalf of his people. This is the work for which he was sent. And what you and I are left to wrestle with here is whether or not you will accept it. And what it really boils down to is this. We see this played out with Peter's confession and then rejection, sort of, and rebuke by Christ. It's really a question of whose agenda is it going to be? Will we forge a Savior in our own image? Will we craft a Messiah in our own likeness? who checks all the boxes that you and I deem fit? Or will it be the case that we will receive the Savior that is presented to us in the Scriptures? So we return to the question that frames this whole text. When Jesus says, "Who is it that you say I am?" This is the most important question that you have to answer in this life. Who is Jesus? There's the often quoted question posed by C.S. Lewis. It's referred to oftentimes as the trilemma. I'll summarize it for you in this way. You have three options when it comes to how you answer that question of Jesus. The first is that he is a lunatic, and that really there's nothing to see here other than a crazy person. The second, that he is a liar, and that his ministry was really one exercise in pulling the wool over his disciples and his followers. But the third option is that he is Lord, that he is who he says he is. Both his identity and his actions meet up to prove, to validate, to vindicate the fact that Jesus is the Christ who came to suffer for you in your place. And how you answer this question ultimately determines your own identity. Jesus is the Christ, whether you accept it or not. The question you're faced with is, will you receive him as he is offered? Will you believe that he has suffered and been rejected and has died in your place? Will you believe that he has been raised for you? How you answer this question reorients your whole identity into someone that has been saved, someone that has been redeemed and remade in Christ, because you answer that question posed, that Jesus is the Christ, and that he is my Savior. Next week, as we look at the end of chapter 8 here in Mark's Gospel, we see what the consequence of that is, what it means to receive and to follow Christ in order, and we see here that Jesus says, in order to save our lives, we must lose them. But here this evening, as Mark paints this narrative for us, we must come to grips with the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, that he and he alone is the Christ. Stand with me as we pray this evening. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that your word speaks to every aspect of our lives, and that your word reveals to us the nature, person, work, and mission of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that we see here, that Jesus is keenly aware of his passion, his suffering, rejection, death, and glorious resurrection. And we thank you for the hope of the gospel in this passage, that Jesus is who he says he is, that he and he alone is the Christ. May your word continue to shape us, and may your spirit apply to us more and more your word and its saving power. For we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.